I wish I could be here every week, not to preach, but to sing with you. But the Lord doesn't always give us precisely what we want in this life, right? In a moment, I will invite your attention to the passage of Scripture that will be our focus this morning, but I wish to first ask a question. When was the last time that you, as a Christian believer, felt your soul soaring in praise for the marvels of your spiritual privileges and blessings in Christ? I realize some of you might say, just now, dummy, when we sang that song. But I'm not asking about what you felt this morning in this worship service. I'm asking about your Christian life, your normal Christian life. When was the last time that you felt your soul as a Christian believer soaring in praise for the marvels of your spiritual privileges and blessings in Christ? It's remotely possible that two of you are now responding, well, praise Jesus, Pastor Randy, I'm always feeling my soul soaring with my privileges, but it's highly doubtful that there are two such soaring souls present this morning. And so I'm going to assume that my question is appropriate for every Christian believer here this morning. Indeed, I'm not assuming that any of us actually can enjoy uninterrupted, felt sense of the wonders of our privileges in Christ. In the middle of that marvelous chapter from which Pastor Johnston has read this morning, right in the middle of that wonderful passage that we know as Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together. To say it plainly, just as the sufferings of our Lord preceded his entering his glory, so it is with every Christian. Before our getting to glory, we will endure some measure of suffering. It's why Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. He's clearly assuming that our spiritual and emotional conditions vary and that we're to respond to our brothers and sisters, respond to their condition, even though that might be different from ours. You may have gotten the best news this past week that you've gotten in the last couple of years, and this morning the Lord is going to have you in a conversation where your heart should go out in a measure of grief and sympathizing sorrow. The Christian life is always a combination of joy and sorrow, peace and turmoil, spiritual delight and spiritual depression. But my Christian friend, could it be that it's been a long time? Could it be that it's been too long since you have felt your soul drawn up close to the Lord Jesus and you've said in the depths of your heart, oh, what a mercy and kindness that God has bestowed on me, that I am so privileged to know this God, to have him as my God and to have Christ as my mighty deliverer and the Holy Spirit as my indwelling companion. It's probable that some of us have waited too long without experiencing something like that. Because of that, I invite your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 1 and ask that you follow as I read verses 3 to 14. Ephesians, the first chapter. Let us hear God's word from the apostle, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There are all sorts of introductory questions about Ephesians that we're not going to be concerned with this morning. On this last teaching trip to East Africa, I had responsibility to teach the book of Ephesians to one group of pastors. I had to cover 6 chapters in 3 days. It was a very surface treatment of Ephesians. But it began to draw my heart to this part of Scripture in a way that was fresh and tremendously enjoyable for me. But again, we're not going to be concerned about whether or not the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Did you know that there are some scholars who deny the Pauline authorship of Ephesians? I guess they have too much time on their hands, and they have to think about something, and so they start reading all this stuff about who wrote Ephesians. Well, if you really feel a need to explore that, get a hold of Peter O'Brien's commentary on Ephesians, and you'll find a thorough answer to all the scholars who wish to question Pauline authorship of Ephesians. Now, our focus this morning is on this marvelous single sentence that I've just read from verses 3 to 14. Our English translations helpfully break up these verses into several sentences, but the Apostle Paul, in writing this opening section, gives out a glorious gush, a glorious gush of praise and thanksgiving to the marvels of God's grace in Christ to sinners like you and like me. Indeed, we could turn to other passages from Paul and show that thrill and joy was not always his experience. Read what we have come to know as 2 Corinthians, and you'll find a lot of apostolic tears on the pages of 2 Corinthians. He is in agony as he writes that book to that unpredictable church. But here it seems that Paul is close to one of those rare seasons when he's almost caught up into the third heaven, and he tells us truths about God and about ourselves that we should rehearse to ourselves and among ourselves again and again. There's a clear Trinitarian opening to the passage. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And when Paul uses the word spiritual, almost universally, it means that which is of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, you have a reference to the Trinity. And then that Trinitarian structure flows out through the whole passage. And the apostle begins in verses 3 to 6 to tell us what God the Father has done toward and for us. And then he moves on to the work of God the Son And at the close, he comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. But there is a peculiar emphasis on the work of Christ. There are 15 references to Christ in this passage. 15. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The faithful saints in Christ Jesus. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Chose us in him. It's through Christ that we're adopted as sons of God. It's redemption through his blood. 15 references to our Lord. 11 references to union with Christ. And my friends, that is because Christ is the divine person who draws nearest to us. Biblical Christianity is a Christ-centered Trinitarianism. It's not a Christ-centered Jesus-onlyism. I cringed momentarily when I was on this last teaching trip because a pastor that was at one of the meetings was introduced as a newcomer and given the opportunity to give testimony, and he stood up and started giving his testimony. And he said, I'm sure sincerely, he said, I just tell people that it's all about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. My friends, it's not only about Jesus. Our condition outside of Christ, our condition in the second Adam was so desperate that it took three divine persons to deliver us. We are saved by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's Christ who comes into the world. It's Christ that takes our nature. It's Christ who places himself in a condition of humility. It's Christ who draws near to us in a peculiar way that is unique to him. And so there is this Christ-centeredness about the paragraph, the sentence. When I began preparation a couple of days ago, I intended to speak to you this morning from the whole passage. But you know what happens, don't you? At least sometimes happens. The Lord begins to open up some things to us, and we decide that maybe we should pause and say a little bit more about that part of the passage and then that part of the passage. And that's what's happened to me. So we're going to limit ourselves this morning to this one line of thought, what God the Father has done for us. What God the Father has done for us. And Paul gushes out to us that the Father has blessed us, he has chosen us, and he has adopted us. God the Father has blessed us. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Please note that Paul is not saying God is very nice to everybody, and he blesses us all because he's such a nice God. That's not Paul's point at all. He's telling us that something marvelous has come from the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's bursting out in praise because of God's distinguishing grace, the God who has revealed himself in the person and the work of his Son. Indeed, we probably should pause and ponder how it is that a mere man can bless God. Have you ever thought about that? Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this mean that there is some need in God that we can meet? Does it mean that God is up in heaven biting his fingernails, hoping that we'll decide to give him some attention, and he's just beside himself to try to figure out a way for us to look in his direction, and he wants us to lift up our eyes and our voices and give him a blessing? My friends, that's almost blasphemous. Maybe it is blasphemous. No, that's not the point at all. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word eulogeo. And that's where we get our word eulogize, which means to say something good about. If someone is eulogized, at a memorial service and somebody gets up and talks about the person and says good things about the person. That's what a eulogy is. And Paul is saying, let us give a eulogy to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us say good things about him because he has said good things about us in the covenant that he's made with his Son. That's the point of what Paul is saying. Now, why has God blessed us? Or how has he done that? And it's very clear that the apostle is telling us that God thought about and he planned and he determined something good for us. And then Paul becomes specific. It is in Christ that every spiritual blessing has been planned and promised to us. And then Paul adds, verse 3, that God has done this in the heavenlies. Now some of you will know that that phrase, in the heavenlies, or as the old King James had it, in heavenly places. Some of you will know that Ephesians is the only place where that phrase is used. And maybe you will know that Paul uses it 5 times in Ephesians. Now, the first one is here in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. And we say hallelujah. And then look at verse 20 of chapter 1. He worked this in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Christ is exalted now as our King, our priest. And we again say hallelujah. Chapter 2, verse 6. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Another hallelujah, right? But chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Well, the fifth of the references or the uses of this phrase, of course, comes in chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, we're not going to give a hallelujah to that, are we? We pause, we ponder, we're sobered. What's Paul talking about? My friends, he's telling us, listen carefully, I'm going to quote John Stott here. He's telling us that there really is an unseen world of spiritual reality. Isn't that one of the basic questions that we face? I mean, Carl Sagan did his series on public television probably now decades ago. Time passes so quickly. And what was Carl Sagan concerned to communicate? That the cosmos exists and there's nothing outside the cosmos. Eventually, we can examine all of it and we can do experiments and we can write it all down in a book or we can discuss it in a seminar and everything that we can know, we can eventually know because it's all right here in the cosmos. My friends, there's something outside of us. There are spiritual realities that we cannot see as we see this pulpit. We cannot touch them as I'm now holding my Bible. There is a world of unseen spiritual reality. And perhaps we don't realize how often we reflect that in the way we talk. How often have you said or heard others say something like this? This morning, when I prayed and read my Bible, the Lord drew near to me, and I felt him touching my soul. Did the Lord draw near? Was there a divine person that in some way came closer to you when you were reading your Bible the other morning? And was there a real sense in which you felt His hand touching you? Or we say we believe that Christ is working mightily to build His church in China. Is that so? The government of China says that Christ doesn't even exist. He can't do things in China. It's impossible. But is Christ at work in China to build His church? Yes. The living Christ is working in China to build His church. Or we say, I spoke to my friend who was near death, and I assured him that he would know the comforting presence of the Spirit when he came to that moment to die. Did you have confidence that that was true? That there really is the Spirit of God in that dying Christian soul, and the Spirit of God can give comfort? Or how many of us have said something like this? The last few days have been horrible spiritually. I have felt Satan nipping at my heels. And he put some of the most wicked thoughts in my mind when I tried to pray. You know, Spurgeon in a sermon somewhere describes Christians as those who are hunted by hell dogs. Isn't that a vivid Spurgeonism? Hunted by hell dogs. These vicious spiritual beings who are going after us and trying to find a time and a place to sneak in and do us harm. What is that? That's the heavenlies. That's the unseen world of spiritual reality that the apostle is referring to. We can multiply ways in which we think and talk about the heavenly places. But back to our text, Paul's first reference in verse 3 of chapter 1 is assuring us that in that unseen world of spiritual reality, there are blessings and privileges that God Himself has for all of us. My friends, God lives in that realm. That's where He is. That's where He shows His presence in special ways. That's where He is working out His glorious saving purposes in the world in our own day. Let me repeat my opening question. How long has it been since you at least attempted to really think about who God is and what that God has done for you? And you've paused enough to be ready to lift your hands and say, Hallelujah! The Father has blessed us. But secondly, the Father has chosen us. Look again at Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as, and Paul uses one word here that's transitional, and the point is these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and here's what I'm talking about, says Paul. Here's what I mean. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The Father has chosen us. Now, I wonder how many times Ephesians 1:4 has been quoted in this church. Has Pastor Gary quoted this text? Those of you that were here on that Sunday morning when this sharply dressed kid showed up to preach in a little cinder block church building, he probably quoted Ephesians 1:4 that Sunday. I wonder how many times he's quoted it since. Or how many times you've used this text to try to persuade one of your friends that the Bible really does teach something about divine election. Oh, this is a marvelous text, but I'm going to assume that we haven't yet exhausted it. And so I have four observations to make from Ephesians 1:4. Number one, Paul is engaged in praise and not polemics. Now, I'm well aware that nearly every mention of divine election, of sinners to salvation, generates heated debate among Christian people. But you'll have to go to some other passage if you want to have a debate with Paul. The apostle's soul is soaring in praise. And he's not raging in heated debate. You know, he's not looking like that portrait of Calvin that somehow got stuck in the opening pages of Lorraine Bettner's book on predestination. Have you ever seen that photo? I mean, you talk about a miserable human being. I mean, Calvin, he looks like he hadn't slept for 3 days and he's sick with something and he doesn't like the fact that he's having to sit for somebody to paint him. And poof, there it is. No, listen, that is not what you would have seen in Paul when he was writing Ephesians 1. He is praising. And if you want to have Paul's polemics about this question, you can read that in Romans 9, 14 to 25. But fair warning, what you'll discover in that polemical passage is that Paul will simply remind you that you're a mere human and you should humble yourself and fall down before God with your mouth closed. That's really what he will say if you want to have a debate about God choosing people. Now, Paul is engaged in praise. Secondly, the election of Ephesians 1:4 is individual and personal and not specifically Christological. Scripture clearly speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as God's specially chosen one. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And yes, Paul connects our election to union with Christ. We are chosen in him. And yet the text says, verse 4 says, "even as he chose us in him." Individual people were chosen by God. Thirdly, this election of Ephesians 1:4 is as eternal as God himself. Verse 4 says that this choice was made before the foundation of the world, which means simply before creation. Now, maybe I shouldn't even use the word simply, because we have never experienced a single moment or thought or action that is outside of time. Time is a created reality. I mean, we could share today, you know, what we did yesterday, what our plans are for this coming week, what we hope to do, you know, before the year's over, when we're going to have a vacation. You know, we could, all kinds of things we could talk about that are time related. Well, my friends, time is a created thing. When God made the world, part of that world he made was time. And every thought we have ever had, every experience that's ever been ours, every word that we have ever expressed is time locked. And so for us to even begin to try to think about time not existing and only God existing and God existing in the perfection and bliss of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that really does tax our abilities, even as Christian believers. Before creation, when there was nothing but God that existed, then, see, we have to use time categories. Then, God set his love upon us and God chose us before the ages began, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9. But fourthly, this election of Ephesians 1:4 is comprehensively purposeful. It is comprehensively purposeful. Paul says that God's purpose in choosing us is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And the reason I say comprehensive is because of those two words, holy and blameless. Because holy refers to the internal and blameless to what you see, to the external. And God has determined that all of His children, all of His chosen ones, are going to be brought in the final day before Him in a condition that is precisely what God has wanted all along. He is going to realize precisely what He planned to do. He is not going to be thwarted. He's not going to be frustrated. That great host of chosen sinners that no one can number, every one of us are going to be there holy, inwardly consecrated to God, inwardly in perfect harmony with God, and blameless, nothing that anyone could fault. And Paul adds, this is going to be before Him. In other words, this perfected, holy, completely blameless condition is not something that anyone could find fault with, because it's going to be so perfect and so finished that God Himself is going to look upon it with pleasure. God is going to be able to, He's going to be able to say, look at what I have done. Take a look at what I've accomplished. Look at this great host of sinners. They were lost and hardened in their sin, many of them, and they were blinded, and they were worshiping idols, and they had abused themselves and abused others. And look at what I've done with them. I saved them. I called them to myself. And now here they are in my presence, blameless. Am I talking to a Christian believer this morning who has even been doubting whether or not you really want to be holy? Now, you've not cast aside your claim of Christ. And if I'd come to you, you know, when you were really raunchy and ugly 3 days ago, if I'd come to you and said, my friend, do you want to give up Christ right now? Do you want to renounce Him? Do you want to stand up and say, I'm done with Jesus? You know what you would have said 3 days ago? You would have said, no. No, Pastor Randy, I'm not going to say that. No, you haven't given up Christ. You don't want to give up Christ. But sometimes you wonder, really, how much do you really want to be holy? How badly do you want to be holy? You have doubts about that. I've got good news for you. Whether you want to or not, whether you felt on Tuesday that you wanted to be holy, you're going to be holy. You're going to be kept. You're going to be preserved. He's not going to forsake you. He's going to continue to bring you to repentance. He's going to bring you back to Himself. And you can begin to repent this morning. My friend, you can start repenting this morning, and by this coming Tuesday, you'll have one of the best days you've had in 2018. Isn't it wonderful that God starts over with us? Oh, hallelujah. The Father has blessed us. The Father has chosen us. And the Father has adopted us. I don't have time to discuss whether or not Paul takes the idea of adoption from the Roman world, where a wealthy man had no male heir, and so he would find a full-grown male that he adopted, and that full-grown male became the inheritor of all of his wealth. There's a marvelous, fairly recent book by Professor David Garland of Westminster Seminary, and he persuasively demonstrates that the ideas of adoption do not originate from the Roman world, but that they do originate in the scriptures themselves. But putting that sometimes interesting debate aside, the apostle is telling us here, dear people, that we have been divinely predestined to adoption. The text says, in love, and that is the way it should read, in love should be connected to verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God has not predestined people because he's angry and upset. God has predestined a great host of people to be like his son out of his love. Now you say, Pastor Randy, doesn't God love everybody? And the answer is yes. God does love everybody. I was thinking of an illustration while we were singing together this morning. I was thinking about Pastor Stephen Bird. And if I ask Pastor Bird, do you love all those children on the front row? Yeah, he's shaking his head, yes. Every one of them. He loves every one of you. Stephen, do you love all of those children in exactly the same way that you love Christina and Daniel? No. There's a peculiar love that Stephen Bird has for Christina and Daniel, and you other guys too. that he doesn't have for all the children sitting here this morning. There is genuine divine love that goes out to all the sons and daughters of Adam, but there is a peculiar love that goes out in redemptive purpose that's set upon everyone that God has chosen to be his own in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a marvelous thing that God has done in predestinating us to sonship. And then let me just underscore the fact that God found great pleasure in doing this. I love the ESV. I'm glad we have it. But it really lets us down in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. No. That doesn't get it. Because the Greek text actually reads, according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined us. He marked us out to be his children. And my friends, he enjoyed doing it. There was delight in the heart of God. And I know there's a lot of heated debate and heated discussion about whether or not we should ever ascribe feelings to God. The 1689 confession says that God is without passions. And if we mean that he is without unpredictable, uncontrolled human passions, then yes, he's without such passions. But the Bible tells us there is joy in heaven over one repenting sinner. And we're told that human sin grew to such proportions in the antediluvian age that it grieved the Lord that he had created man. And God speaks through Hosea and rhetorically asks, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You're my people. Don't you feel my heart towards you? Now, I know that it will be said that this is anthropomorphic language or more precisely, anthropopathic language, that this is human language. But my friend, would you please ponder that the whole Bible is given to us in human languages? God did not create a special heavenly language to teach every elect regenerate sinner who would then be able to speak that heavenly language. And God could have done that. God has the power and the wisdom to do that. And every person that gets regenerate, the Spirit of God regenerates, the Spirit of God lives in that person, then that person would begin to speak this heavenly language. And we would all be able to talk to one another, and our pastors would use that heavenly language when they preach on Lord's Day. But that isn't what God has done. God was pleased to choose two human languages, Hebrew and Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic thrown in here and there. He was pleased to choose those human languages, and through those human languages give us His Word. Let me make two observations about this whole matter of God having feelings. And then I want to close. Understand that all these biblical references to divine emotions should be understood under the umbrella of God's absolute sovereignty. We must never think that there is any feeling of God that finds its way into cosmic unpredictability, free from God's perfect control of Himself and all things. All that God experiences in His being is under the perfect control of His sovereign will. Second observation, reading these biblical texts as I am commending you or commending them to be read has no sympathy with the heresy of open theism, the denial that God knows all things. Remember, my friends, that it's always dangerous to run to a doctrinal extreme to avoid a doctrinal error. Can I run that one by you again? It's always dangerous to run to a doctrinal extreme in order to avoid a doctrinal error. Why have there been good, intelligent men that have ended up in the chilling waters of hyper-Calvinism? Because they feared Arminianism. They feared semi-Pelagianism. And we ought to fear Arminianism. Professor Murray said Arminianism is a bus stop on the way to atheism. That may be going over the top a bit, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous to actually imbibe intelligently Arminian theology. It's very dangerous to start placing limits on what God can do and not do. To again quote Professor Murray, the distance between truth and error is sometimes not a chasm, but a razor's edge. The distance between truth and error is sometimes a razor's edge. And when it comes to how we think about God and how we speak of the character of our God, oh, my friends, we're sometimes on the razor's edge. Now, that's the opening stanza of Paul's burst of praise. But I want to speak to a couple of different people that might be here this morning. And I'm thinking, first of all, about some of you who are here, and you're not chafing. You know, you're not thinking, man, he brought me again to church. When's the preacher going to be done? You're not thinking that way. You're thankful that you're here. But at the same time, you feel yourself outside. You're kind of looking in. And you wouldn't be ready to say, yes, I have Christ I'm owning him. I'm claiming him. I'm going to follow him. You wouldn't be ready to say that. And I realize that your experience is very similar to what I sometimes feel when I'm with a group of African pastors. After I've been teaching all morning long, and maybe with a translator, maybe not, but, you know, we always have food, good African food, and these brothers, they start sitting around, and they'll be speaking in their own language. None of these men have English as their first language. They're speaking Ateso or Lugandan, and I've noticed many times they'll be sitting around eating and they'll be talking in their own language, and they laugh. They start laughing. And I want to know what they're laughing about, you know. And I enjoy hearing them laugh. If you've never heard Africans laugh, boy, you've missed it. What a thrilling thing to hear a group of Africans laughing. It's beautiful. And occasionally, you know, I'm not shy. Occasionally, I'll say, hey, brothers, come on, tell me what you're laughing about. And somebody will translate for me. You know, they'll tell me enough that I understand, and then I can laugh with them. And maybe some of you feel that way this morning. You're glad to be here. You're thankful that you get to learn more about the Bible, but you feel like you're still observing. Now, my friend, what are you waiting for? Really, what are you waiting for? You say, well, I need more understanding, Pastor Randy. You do. But do you understand that you're a sinner? That you're really needy before God? And you can't fix yourself? And that Jesus is the only one that can fix you? You understand that? Do you understand what Jesus did to fix you? Don't keep him at a distance. Come on in. Embrace him. And then I'm also thinking of someone here this morning, and maybe you're not entirely thrilled to be here. You've had mixed emotions about coming and sitting through this. And maybe you're thinking, boy, these people are so spiritual, and they're so into this thing, and just to hear the way they sang those songs, and they've listened to this preacher for all this time, and I'm just not there. Now, my friend, we're not as spiritual as we look. We're really not. And the folks that are sitting in these comfortable chairs this morning, they're not as sanctified. They're not as holy as they might have appeared. They are struggling with a real devil. And they're struggling with their real sins. And what they're doing is calling on the Lord Jesus every day and saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord, I need you again today. I don't have anything that I can bring to you, Lord. I can only come pleading your great name. Cleanse me and forgive me. And they'll know what the Lord Jesus, they'll know what it is for the Lord Jesus to draw near. And you can know that. You can know that this morning as you call upon him. Would you pray as I pray? Oh, Father, great God of blessing sinners, great God of choosing sinners and marking them out, great God of calling and wooing sinners to yourself, do that calling and that wooing in our midst this morning, in these hearts of ours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.